I really felt keenly prompted in my spirit as I returned to continue ministering, and especially giving some foundational teaching that for some may seem academic at times. But if it is, it is from the conviction of my heart that there are some within the body that need a sound biblical undergirding for the experience of the baptism in the Spirit and other experiences in the Spirit. And maybe you've heard testimonies and witnessed experiences, but you're grappling right now with the Scripture yourself in terms of what it actually teaches. And when you can be in a settled place in your own heart that thus says the Lord, then when that rest has been arrived at in you, you can be open to a deeper and greater experience in the Spirit. So that's been my intention. Since it has been now 4 Sunday nights since I have been away from this theme, let me take just about 5 or 10 minutes to stir you up by way of remembrance, as Paul would say, as to where we have been. We looked on the first Sunday night in this series at the person of the Holy Spirit. And very simply, we declared that evening that the Scriptures teach that the Spirit is a person. He is not an it. He is not some impersonal object or force that you get a hold of. If he is an impersonal force or object, then we get a hold of it to use it as we want. But if the Spirit is a person, then he takes us to use us as he wills. An object or a thing cannot be lied to. I cannot lie to this book. This book could care less. Whatever I say, it is totally tuned out to me. But the Spirit can be lied to. This book cannot be blasphemed in a certain... Again, could care less what I say. But the Spirit can be blasphemed. This book cannot be grieved. No object, no thing, no impersonal force can be grieved or saddened by an action of mine. My car isn't even grieved by the way I treat it. It has no feelings in the matter. It just suffers without care. The Spirit is a person, though, and he is grieved. Not that I drive over the speed limit or anything like that, you understand. I'm talking about upkeep and all those sorts of things. Spirit is personal. It can be grieved, lied to, quenched, blasphemed. And the Spirit, as person, is divine. He bears the attributes of God. He is eternal. He is without beginning or ending. He is all-knowing. Nothing is hid from his presence. He knows not only what is in my heart and the heart of everyone, he knows what is in the mind of God because he represents the mind of God to us. He is all-powerful, and he is everywhere present. He does the works of God. He is active in creation. He is active in spiritual regeneration. We're born of the Spirit of God, and he does the works of God in terms of bringing about the Scriptures. All Scripture has been brought into existence by the activity of the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So that first Sunday night, we simply put before you the theme, the Spirit is personal. So when we pray for the Spirit to work in our lives, we're not asking, like, to get a hold of a bolt of electricity, and if we can just grab the bolt, we'll be electrified and energized with all sorts of fireworks going off. We're asking for a person to indwell us and fill us. The second Sunday night, I dealt with the theme of the presence of the Spirit. And that evening, I dealt with the presence of the Spirit from two standpoints. The presence of the Spirit in our lives prior to conversion. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, describes the threefold work of the Spirit in our lives before we ever came to Christ. The Spirit gave us an awakened sense of sin. It is He who brought conviction to our heart. And boy, how well I remember that in my own experience. Some of you, I can see, nodding your head. Yes, you can remember that. You know, I was only 10 years of age when I really made my commitment to the Lord, the new birth experience. There was a later period in my life when I was 18 or 19 that I really committed up here. But at about the age of 10, I committed in here. And the conviction, you know, what can a 10-year-old kid do that he can be convicted of? Not too many things, perhaps. But the Holy Spirit, amazingly, can convict us of not ever inviting Him into our lives. And convict us of the sense that even as a 10-year-old, without Christ, we're not ready to meet God. So as a 10-year-old, I had a dream that the Lord returned, and I didn't go up. And after struggling all night in the darkness, not seeing my parents, it was too dark to see them, I was, believe you me, convicted of a reality of Scripture. The Lord was coming again at that particular moment in my life, even though I was 10, I wasn't ready to meet Him. Now that was the work of the Spirit, bringing me to an awakened sense of sin. The Spirit as well brought to me an affirmation of the righteousness of Jesus. Men called Him a sinner, but Jesus is declared by the Spirit of God to be Messiah, to be Son of God. And the Spirit brings to us an awareness of judgment that has already been handed down, that the world is condemned. Because of Christ's righteousness, if they do not receive Him, they are condemned already. Once then the Spirit is present before conversion, as I open my life to Jesus Christ, then the Spirit becomes active in me in conversion. And that was also a theme of that second Sunday evening. I am born of the Spirit of God. I receive the Spirit in regeneration. John chapter 20. Jesus breathed into His disciples in that evening of His resurrection and said, receive the Spirit. And we distinguish that from Acts chapter 2. That's receiving the Spirit in the regenerative sense, which all believers have, the indwelling Spirit of God. I am indwelt, therefore, of the Spirit. I make true confession of Jesus by the Spirit, and I am baptized by one Spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we baptized into one body. And here Paul is talking not about the baptism in the Spirit, Acts 2, but the baptism by Jesus, or by the Spirit, into the body of Christ. And this all we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether or not we have ever received a charismatic or Pentecostal empowerment. Just a moment of review on that third Sunday evening, I spoke about the presence of the Spirit in Pentecostal empowerment, choosing deliberately to use that term Pentecostal because it's the term in the book of Acts. The word charismatic is a Corinthian term, not an Acts term. And therefore, I went back on the older word, so to speak, to describe the Christian experience in Pentecostal empowerment. And we looked at this in terms of five terms that are synonymous that describe this experience. One is baptism in the Spirit, which surprisingly is only used twice in Acts. Both times, the words of Jesus. Once Jesus Himself directly says it, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 11, Peter quotes Jesus as saying it. Perhaps since in the early church there may have been some confusion of terms between Paul's term, baptized by one Spirit into the body, and Jesus' term about being baptized in the Spirit, therefore this term, baptized in the Spirit, occurs so rarely in Acts, because it can be amplified and illustrated by other terms, like receiving the promise of the Father, receiving the gift of the Spirit, or even the term receiving the Spirit, and also being filled with the Spirit. And I won't go beyond just listing those terms. If you want more detail, you could get the tape from that particular service. This evening, I especially want to continue speaking along the line of an apologetic for our understanding from the Scripture of the person of the Spirit in our life and His presence. And I want to set a context for just a moment about the importance of apologetics. And I'll define what the word means. And I'd hope to have my view graph tonight, but things are broken down, so you'll just have to kind of follow along in your mind. I'll try to draw pictures with my hand, all right? If that doesn't work, I don't know. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, Paul, in talking about giving a rational defense for what we believe, says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. And the word here, prepared to give an answer, is the word apologia. A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A. And it's a combination of two Greek words, logia, meaning word, and apo is a preposition meaning a foreword or a pro-word. Or it's a reason defense. It springs out of not just the heart, a testimony, it springs out of the head. I unfortunately am not, on this evening, a noteless speaker, so I'll have to rescue those. So to give an apology is not to be red-faced and say, well, you know, we believe in the Holy Spirit. You know, as a kid, I grew up in some churches that were more exuberant than you all are tonight. And, boy, I always knew when I was in a church where the Spirit was really moving, when there was a lot happening in terms of exuberance, because my mom and dad had laid down a very good rule. They're more quiet, kind of like I am, and the churches which they pastored were generally quieter, but many times we would be in churches that were more exuberant in their spiritual expression. And I've been in Jericho marches. I don't know if you've ever... I think we ought to revive those every once in a while, by the way. I mean, there is something about involving your body in worship of the Lord. You can march around the church. But one of the things that was a test of truly being in the Spirit was when persons would really begin to be alive in the Spirit and dance in the Spirit. You knew that they were in the Spirit, and there would be people all packed around the altar. You knew that they were in the Spirit if they didn't step on anyone, because the Spirit would guide them with their eyes closed. And I kid you not, those of you who have been in these meetings know that indeed was the case. The Spirit really did guide people to not step on other people. I remember once praying with a guy at the altar, and he had broken off a piece of wood from some place. I don't know where I think he plucked it out of the floor. It was a wood floor. And the wood was about that long. People all around him praying, and he was wailing that thing on the floor in repentance. He was giving his life to the Lord, and he had done a lot, and he was repenting of a lot. And one moment, I opened my eyes and looked at him, and it just frightened the wits out of me. He's going to put somebody's eye out with that thing. But he didn't. He was in the Spirit. The little kid, again, about 10 years of age, I can remember, I came forward at an altar in one of these meetings where there's great exuberance. And I stood there and I began to praise the Lord, and the gal in front of me started to dance in the Spirit, and she stepped on my toes. I cannot tell you the disgust I felt for that. I immediately made the judgment. She's not in the Spirit. Apology. That's how I got. I'm trying to remember. That wasn't in the notes. So there were occasions when I'd go to school. I didn't want to be identified, as being from the Pentecostal church, because there were some interesting things that happened. But giving an apology is not, in a scriptural sense, is not being embarrassed over what has happened. It's to give, and it is to give a very strong pro word. It's being for something and having the insight and the depth to be able to logically, consistently, and rationally put forth a position that carries weight and brings response. So Peter says, always be prepared to give an apology to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Do this, and here's the verse many people leave out. I've given an apology for the hope, to give a reason for the hope that lies within you, and we'll beat them over to the death in giving them the reason. But Peter says, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And that's the easy part of the message to leave out. I simply take Peter's word, although I realize they don't so much relate to the Pentecostal position as they relate to giving a defense for why Christ lives in your heart. But I use that scripture to indicate that from a Pentecostal position, it's important for us from time to time to give an apology or a reason for our faith to others. Why is this important? Let me give you four reasons why an apology or a reasoned defense of what we believe is important. I think, first of all, it is important because to not contend for truth is to surrender truth. If you don't really fight for something you believe in a spiritual or an intellectual sense, it will pass out of existence. If it's just, well, everybody's view is as good as someone else's view. After a while, all views blend into one hue, and no view stands out. If we begin saying, for example, as Christians, well, it really doesn't matter if you've received the Lord or not. It's important that you be sincere in whatever you do. Well, once you've opted out for not defending truth, you've then so watered down truth, you're not able to claim truth. But to contend for truth sharpens you and hones you and makes you unwilling to surrender truth. It's when I begin really examining the scriptural base and support for an understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that I begin to get quickened and sharpened in my own spirit and say, hey, wait a minute, by not saying anything about this, I may be surrendering the vital truth of the Scripture. So I must speak to it, because that must not be surrendered. I think a second reason why an apology is important is that to support scriptural experience, maybe I should put it this way, to support an experience we are having only through personal testimony is to depart from the Scripture. As if the only reason why we can support something we are experiencing is because we experienced it. Boy, let me tell you, there is some shaky ground in that. The Scripture must undergird it. There was a kind of a heyday in the early 50s of what was called in Pentecostal movement the Latter Rain Movement. By the way, there's so much in regard to what happens historically within sects and heresies that keeps repeating itself in various forms. The Latter Rain Movement claimed to restore the work of the Holy Spirit to the backslidden Pentecostal church. And there was some backslidden Pentecostal church, and there is now, and there's backslidden Pentecostal people now. But in their restoration of that, they went tremendously to the excess and began putting forth experiences that could not be based on Scripture. For example, one of the things they said is there are more gifts for Christians than are in the Scripture. And the gifts that you would be given would be determined by whoever was ministering in the church. And I know this sounds ludicrous, but this actually happened. One of these in the Latter Rain movement began, like, for example, giving to people the gift of baking cakes. I suspect they may have already had the talent. It was just sanctified into a gift. One woman was given the gift of knitting. So she began bringing her knitting to church. She could just do it. It was, after all, her gift. Now, and there was an inability to differentiate experience from Scripture and gifts from talents and the like. There were a lot more radical things than this happened, but I'm not going to get into those because some of you don't need to know about that. I just really took the mild cases. But there are people today in the charismatic renewal who claim experiences, but those experiences are not necessarily substantiated by Scripture. Let me give a more serious example. I would say that from the Scripture, since Jesus physically has ascended to heaven and has said that he would not return again until every eye will see him, there are those who come along and claim a personal experience of Jesus appeared to me. Now, if they mean by that Jesus appeared in a vision or a spiritual ecstasy of some sort, which was inner and psychologically and spiritually renewing, then I buy that. Jesus does make those kinds of appearances. But if they mean Jesus appeared to me like he did to the disciples, and I felt his hands, and I touched him, and I ate with him, you know, then that's, hey, wait a minute. That cannot be supported by the Scripture. I don't know who they met. But I have a terrible time with that from the Scripture. Well, I didn't want to get off in that controversy all by itself. But to just sort of give an example, we must support our experience by the Scripture, or otherwise we depart from truth and wind up, you know, just believing wherever our experience leads us, and experience can be dangerous. A third thing about an apology, I think, though, why they're important is the devil, I think, wants to cheat us out of spiritual experience by raising disputings in our mind. This was the case, I suppose, a lot for me, because I had a lot of questions. As a young person going up in the church, on the one hand, I was getting education on the secular side, but sometimes people in the spiritual side were not addressing questions which I had. And it was said to me from time to time, well, doubting is a sin. So every time I had a doubt or a question, it was, don't ask that. Don't tempt the Lord. No, he's not going to like you if you doubt. So all my questions went unresolved. And I got into deep trouble in my spiritual experience as a result of this. And in regard to the Pentecostal experience, there has been such a barrage of propaganda and doctrine brought against those of the Pentecostal or charismatic conviction that you're betraying the Scripture, you're not reading it correctly, you're letting your experience be your guide, and you certainly can't have a doctrine like this if you're advanced and enlightened biblically and all this sort of thing. Is to if you're not careful and if you don't know the Scripture, let that kind of thing rob you out of the blessing that God wants you to have. The devil, after all, is always saying, has God really said? And a fourth reason and last reason I'll have for why an apology is important is we owe it, I think, to our non-Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ who hunger for more of the Spirit, but who hold back for fear of falling into heretical or unscriptural experience. And I can understand that attitude, having gone to a non-charismatic seminary, that there are many people whose impressions of persons in the Pentecostal or charismatic renewal is that they don't have any scriptures to point their view. They just take a text, isolate it, use it out of context, and we can't go with that kind of thing. So I think that there is a real legitimate need for a Pentecostal apologetic in my own life and in our lives together. Well, I have, in the last Sunday night in July, talked about terms, the five terms used to describe the baptism of the Spirit. I wanted now, this Sunday night and next Sunday night, speak of the evidence from the book of Acts itself in regard to the evidence for our understanding of the baptism in the Spirit. I want to deal with two basic objections to our teaching on the baptism in the Spirit that are raised by dear, and I use that term with deep meaning, and it's not a cliche, but dear brothers and sisters in the Lord who have serious objections from the Bible to our position. They are Bible-believing Christians, but perhaps they have not had an understanding of our position and our persuasion from the Scriptures. And basically, two questions are thrown at Pentecostal doctrine. And I think probably if I could take the two most cardinal opposition viewpoints that I have had to address myself and have heard and read about, it would be these two viewpoints. One is, you Pentecostals are in error in building your doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts. You cannot do that. You cannot build doctrine from Acts because it is an historically narrative book. It does not contain doctrine. It contains experience. You must build your doctrine from the epistles. And so there has been that attempt, and I'm going to deal totally with that objection this evening. But the second objection then follows. The first objection is you can't use Acts to build your doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The second objection is, but even if you could use Acts, you can't prove anything from Acts because the text doesn't say what you say it says. Okay? Are y'all with me? I don't know if you ever heard that. You say, "Ah, Pastor, I've never heard that before, you know." Just guarantee me, in the literature, it's there. If you deal with a serious non-charismatic, if you read, for example, John MacArthur's book on charismatics, which is now out, and it's, I think, been published this year, John MacArthur, again, a brother in the Lord, pastors, what, Panorama Bible Church, and what's the name of it? Some of you know. Just an outstanding evangelical pastor in an outstanding evangelical church. This is basically, you know, what you're going to be countering when you read John MacArthur, or Ray Steadman at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, or more recently at Mariners when Pastor Joe Aldrich, before he left, gave a series of teachings on the Holy Spirit. You're going to basically find this in the Dallas Theological Seminary, non-Pentecostal part of the world. Okay, by the way, when we talk about doctrine, I want to underline the fact that I am not separating myself from brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe that you can talk, since they talk about the Scripture openly without being mad at me, I can talk about the Scripture openly and not be angry at them. It's with gentleness and conviction that we share these things. So please don't anybody think I'm putting anybody down, because honestly, I'm not. These men, many of them, are certainly far more, have given far more years in study of Scripture than I, but I believe that there is sufficient evidence that they are overlooking that I want to deal with. Now, the first objection, you cannot build your doctrine from the book of Acts, because this is what we do. What do we do when we go to establish the doctrine of the baptism in the Spirit? We go to Acts chapter 2, we go to Acts chapter 8, we go to Acts chapter 10 and 11, Acts chapter 9 with Paul, and over to Acts chapter 19. Five instances, and we build our case for the baptism in the Spirit off these five instances in the book of Acts, not from Corinthians. When Paul says, "Do all speak in tongues" in Corinthians 12, we say that doesn't refer to the baptism in the Spirit at all. That refers to the operation of the gift of tongues in a public setting. He's not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. He's talking about the gift of speaking in tongues with interpretation. And so we don't build that doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit from the epistles at all. We build it from Acts. Why is it that there are those who say, we cannot do this? Well, there is a science, I guess it could be considered as a biblical science, and we call hermeneutics, which simply means the interpretation of Scripture, and there are certain ground rules of hermeneutics. For example, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. How do we mean that? Well, when the Old Testament says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that does not justify us as Christians when somebody crosses us of bashing their mouth in. You know, because why? The New Testament interprets the Old. Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So the New Testament governs our understanding of the Old Testament. We would say that clear passages interpret obscure passages. And we also say that didactic or teaching passages interpret narrative passages. Well, let me give an example of this. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira tell a partial truth. A lie, if you will. For which sentence is passed upon them. The judgment, which is in the future age, is moved into the present, and they're carried out of the company of the saints dead. Now, it would not be a healthy thing for the body of Christ to begin building a doctrine from Acts chapter 5, would it? Wouldn't be a lot of healthy people left. We'd have people falling in the rows every time we sing a gospel song, you know. Why? Why don't we build a doctrine from Acts chapter 5 that when you tell a half-truth like Ananias and Sapphira, you are, you know, sentence is going to be passed. Zap. And you're out. Well, we make a distinction between what can be called unique experiences, which are non-repeatable in Scripture, and normative experiences, which are repeatable. For example, there is a procedure of church discipline that the Lord lines out in Matthew chapter 18, where if your brother sins, including telling a lie, you go to him personally. If he doesn't repent, you take another person with you. If he doesn't repent, then you tell it to the whole church. If he doesn't repent, then let him be to you an outcast. Now, that's the normal procedure. And that's the procedure that Paul follows in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when there is a man who is living illicitly with his, stepmother? His wife's mother. I'm turned around on that. Anyway, it's there. Why doesn't Paul say, let the power of the Spirit come down and zap him? Because he's governed by normative procedure. Didactic passages interpret narrative or unique passages. Okay? Thank you. So therefore, when the non-Pentecostal evangelical Christian says to the Pentecostal, look, you cannot use Acts because didactic passages interpret narrative passages, and you simply cannot therefore do this. And the line will go something further like this. If there was meant to be an experience as vital as the baptism in the Spirit as an experience alongside salvation, then surely it would have been dealt with in the epistles. But the fact is, it is not dealt with in the epistles. Of course, by the way, this presents a problem in backfire. Is that if the matter is not dealt with in the epistles, how can the epistles then interpret the data in Acts? That's all by itself. And so the non-charismatic builds his entire doctrine of baptism in the Spirit on one scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13, which he then uses one scripture to interpret all the data in the book of Acts and force all the data into the book of Acts into that one scripture, even though that one scripture cannot bear the weight of all that data. 1 Corinthians 12:13 very simply says, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. The baptism is not into the Spirit, it's into the body. It's by the Spirit we're baptized into the body. Christ is the baptizer in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Spirit is the baptizer in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In Acts chapter 2, Christ is the baptizer. It's a different agent and a different element into which we are placed. Anyway, what are the answers that we can give to a person who says you cannot build doctrine from the book of Acts? Well, the first response that I would give is, well, now wait a minute. There is no didactic teaching in the epistles setting forth the doctrine of the Trinity. And surely you're not going to tell me that you do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because there is no didactic passage dealing with it. We build in our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, most of our scriptures come out of the narrative portion, the Gospels and Acts. Also, of course, support from the epistles in terms of references that are made, but there is no didactic teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity as such. The Trinity is there, but it's not didactically developed. What do we do when we come to the Gospel narrative? We see that Jesus' baptism, He was there on earth, the Father's voice spoke from heaven, and the Spirit descended. And we look at that narrative passage and say, aha, that helps us. That teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, here is a narrative giving forth doctrinal truth. So it's simply not always the case that an important doctrine of Scripture is developed sequentially or didactically in an epistle setting. Another answer that I would give is that there is no didactic teaching setting forth the doctrine of the virgin birth in the epistles. I don't know any evangelical that wants to throw away the doctrine of the virgin birth because it's not taught in the epistles. You'll find not one reference to the virgin birth in the epistles. In fact, the only references to the virgin birth are in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. So you cannot throw out the doctrine of the virgin birth because it's not systematically developed somewhere. It's taught in the historical section or the narrative section. There is further no didactic section setting forth the mode of water baptism. Now, the mode means whether you immerse, sprinkle, or pour. You'll find no teaching in the epistles on this.
The only evidence that you get in terms of mode is in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, the narrative portion again. And you have phrases like, for example, Philip went down into the water with the eunuch. And we get an idea that if he went into the water, he must have gone into the water. So we talk about immersion, and that is the meaning of baptism. Another thing in regard to this is that there would be in the Scripture no didactic teaching on the Lord's Supper had there not been a problem in the Corinthian church. Do you realize in the epistles there is no teaching on the Lord's Supper, and yet it is a rite that's celebrated in every Christian communion? I don't know, maybe there is one somewhere that doesn't do it. We have had the Lord's Supper this morning. Now, there are differences of interpretation. Some see it as a sacrament and teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. Very close parallel. Transubstantiation. No, I didn't mean that. Some as emblematic. You know, but if it were not for a problem in the Corinthian church, the epistles would have never talked about the Lord's Supper. But because there was a problem at Corinth, the epistles talk about it. Which leads me as a Pentecostal to conclude that simply because then the epistles don't say anything about the baptism in the Spirit, I am free to conclude that there was no problem in regard to the doctrine, therefore it didn't have to be dealt with. Because if there had been no problem in the Lord's Supper, that whole example of the Lord's Supper would have been just simply left developed in the book of Acts and in the Gospels. Do you know there is no didactic teaching in the Scripture, in the New Testament outside of Revelation chapter 20 on the millennium? And yet there are believers who would hang their whole theology, especially if they are dispensationalist in orientation, on the doctrine of the millennium. Now, I've talked about the things there are no didactic teachings on or the like. Let me say this. There is clear teaching in the epistles that we may be taught from Acts. You say, now, wait a minute. There is clear teaching in the epistles that we may be taught from Acts. So where do you pull that one out? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And is profitable for teaching, that is, doctrine. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice Paul does not say, some Scripture is good for doctrine, some Scripture is good for exhortation, some Scripture is good for illustration, but all Scripture is profitable for doctrine or for teaching. And I simply will not allow, as a matter of conviction, somebody to take a whole book of the Scripture and say, you cannot develop doctrine out of that book. On the other hand, I'd be very careful when I read Acts to distinguish the unique from the normative. That is, the events which happen only once and are never repeated, and the events which happen more than once and appear to be repeatable, like Ananias and Sapphira appear to be unique. But there are other things which we'll look at in our doctrine of the Spirit that are repeatable. I was looking at one non-Pentecostal writer this week, and he said, basically this, Acts is a narrative of the apostles' experience, whereas the epistles contain the apostles' teaching. Notice again, Acts equals experience, epistles equals teaching. We are not to duplicate the apostles' experience, but we are to obey their teaching. In other words, you cannot have what they had, but you must obey what they said. Evidently, no one told Stephen and Philip that. Stephen didn't say, well, you know, doing acts of healing is in the sphere of the apostles, and we deacons cannot do that. He just went out and great signs came through his ministry. Same thing with Philip. David Duplessy has a great term. I love it. And I suppose you'd have to have a little bit of acquaintance with modern higher criticism in regard to the Scripture to really appreciate how he uses the term. But there is a term that has been developed by the German theologian Bultmann. Am I right? Demythologization. Didn't Bultmann develop that? Okay. Demythologization. Bultmann could not accept the Scriptures literally. So he said, no, what one must do is one must strip away the husk and get to the kernel of truth. And we must recognize that the Scripture has come to us in the form of myth. The miracles of Jesus and the apostles are, in their present state, myth. But there nevertheless is vital truth that's being communicated in the myth. So what we must do is separate the outer shell, that is the story, from the inner core, which is the truth. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible Commentary, and I like Barclay, he's very illuminating, but he is basically a neo-Orthodox, and at times he slips into Bultmannianism. He's on the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And he does this thing, which almost kills me over backwards in my chair. He says, as he comes to the raising of Lazarus, when he's all done describing the story straight out, giving all the spiritual, he says, giving all the spiritual lessons, then he comes to this conclusion. He says, now, whether or not, as a fact, Lazarus rose from the dead is really not important. What is important is that Jesus has power over death. I said, how can he have power over death if Lazarus didn't rise? Now, how do you get the truth if you don't have the experience? So that's what demythologization is in a theological sense. It's liberal Protestants taking the viewpoint that you've got to strip away the miracle, get down to the kernel of truth. Now, Duplessy, who has represented the charismatic doctrine and experience to people from all spectrums, including people in the World Council of Churches and the like, has developed this classic phrase when he stands before, especially a theologically liberal or neo-Orthodox orientation. He says, I am a demythologizer of the Scripture. And, you know, there's almost kind of a, we thought this guy was a Pentecostal. You know, we thought he took everything as it lay. You know, I am a demythologizer of the Scripture. And I do this, he says. Whenever an event described in Scripture happens again today, I have demythologized the Scripture because I have proven that it is not a myth. I like that kind of demythologization. And I think in regard to this viewpoint that Acts contains the apostles' experience and the epistles contain the apostles' teaching, we can't have the experience, but we should obey the teaching. I'd say, hey, we need some demythologization there. Where has this viewpoint been in the 20th century? How can this viewpoint deny what the Lord has done in this century? There are still some in this viewpoint that believe, actually believe, the age of miracles was over in the apostolic age. I do not know how in the world they come at that. I cannot fathom it. The continual charge against Pentecostals is that we base our theology upon our experience. How many times have I heard that? You base your theology on your experience. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that if you can prove that experience from the Scripture. And we'll, when we look at Acts next week, I'll show how in Acts, Peter has an experience that God declares all things clean, and then when he has the experience, he begins to understand the word which Jesus spoke in Mark 7, whereby he declared all things clean. But it took the experience to make the word come alive. But we are continually told, you base your theology upon your experience. Now, by the way, this particular charge is not borne out by the January 1st, 1901 modern outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Bible school at Topeka, Kansas, because they had spent days studying the Scripture to discern what the Scripture said in regard to the baptism in the Spirit. And it wasn't a bunch of people that were getting together to have an experience. It was a bunch of people that gathered together to study the Scripture, and out of their study of the Scripture came the experience, which most people overlook. But I have an objection to this viewpoint. I'm tired of being charged that I base my theology upon experience. And I am increasingly beginning to say this. I do not base my theology upon experience. I base theology upon the Word of God. It is you who are basing your theology upon experience. The fact is you haven't had the experience, therefore your theology is based upon your lack of the experience, and that is based on experience. I say that kindly, lovingly, but truthfully. I just have had enough of that charge. I think the non-charismatics in our day are the ones whose theology is coming from their experience. Meyer Perlman, a name I don't know how many of you have ever heard. He was, sometimes the view is held that the people in the early part of the charismatic or Pentecostal renewal in the 20th century were all a bunch of nincompoops. And that is not the truth at all. There were people who came into the Pentecostal Renewal who had seminary educations, good degrees, men of literature and understanding. Many common folk as well. God always moves. Thank God he always moves among the common folk, or we'd all been left out. Myra Pearlman, though, was such a person in the early days of the Pentecostal Renewal. He spoke, I think, seven or eight languages fluently. He was a Hebrew Christian. He taught at Central Bible College for many years and gave really his talents and his tremendous dedication to the Pentecostal movement and its development. It's this fascinating little book published in 1935 called The Heavenly Gift. And I'm going to take the liberty of quoting for a moment at length from it. And I don't normally do this, so I'll ask you to pardon me, but it was just so superb I couldn't phrase it any better. And I'm going to close with this. He's talking about the fact that, and he's saying what I said before I left on vacation, that the position as Pentecostals is never, we have the Spirit, but they don't. That's not the question. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. The question is whether or not we have had, in addition to the saving work of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the bringing forth of fruit of the Spirit in our life, we've also had what is called the baptism in the Spirit or the charismatic or Pentecostal empowerment. So it's not either or in regard to the Spirit. It is, have you had an experience which is doctrinally taught in Scripture from the book of Acts? And Myra Pearlman has this to say about that subject. There is one Holy Spirit, but many operations of that Spirit, just as there is one electricity, but many operations of that electricity. The same electricity propels streetcars, lights our houses, operates refrigerators, and performs many other tasks. In like manner, the one Spirit regenerates, sanctifies, energizes, illumines, and imparts special gifts. The variety of the operation is beautifully set forth in the many symbols employed in the Scriptures to picture the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the gentle dove who broods over us, the wind which blows over us in cooling and life-giving power, the fire that warms and purifies, the water that quenches spiritual thirst, cleanses our lives and makes us faithful, the seal that preserves us and assures us of our sonship, the oil that speaks of usefulness, fruitfulness, beauty, and perennial life. The Spirit regenerates human nature in the crisis of conversion, and then as the Spirit of holiness within produces the fruit of the Spirit, the distinctive features of Christian character. At times, believers make a special consecration and receive that uplift to a higher spiritual plane and consequent accession of joy and peace, which has sometimes been labeled, quote, sanctification or a second definite work of grace, end quote. But in addition, and I like that word, but in addition, because all the previous are legitimate, valid ministries of the Spirit, he says, but in addition to these operations of the Holy Spirit, there is another, having for its special purpose the energizing of human nature for special service for God and issuing in an outward expression of supernatural character. In a general way, Paul refers to this outward expression as, quote, the manifestation of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:7, end quote, perhaps in contrast to the quiet and secret operations of the Spirit. In the New Testament, this experience is designated by such expressions as falling upon, coming upon, being poured out, being filled with, which expressions convey the thought of suddenness and supernaturalness. All these terms are connected with the experience known as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The operation of the Spirit described by these terms is so distinct from his quiet and ordinary manifestations that sometimes scholars have coined the word charismatic to describe it. That was 44 years ago, and I think probably as penetrating and concise a word as could be said about what we have been sharing. Now I'm right in the middle of something, and I purposely said I cannot go beyond a certain time this evening because if I get into the data in Acts, we will be here considerably longer. But I wanted to set this before you, just in saying, look, there is, we want to deal honestly and fairly with the criticisms that have been raised against what we have cherished and believed and experienced. And we want to continue doing this for a number of Sunday nights.